Christmas 1960 from a sincere friend, A.J. Brew. And then at the bottom it's got an inverted commas. A shabby Bible is a used and read Bible. May this thing be shabby. So I thought it was a bit sad really that this dear man of God had wanted this Bible to become shabby. It never did, did it? So I don't know where Pat is today, but maybe this sat on Pat's bookshelf for years and years, gathering dust, and then one day she said, might as well put it in the charity shop. I thought it was a bit sad really, and I hope that we all value the Word of God much more than that. I know you do. But we can fall into the state of not valuing it like we really should, and the Word of God is going to be used throughout eternity. We're going to get some practicing and get to know it better. Anyway, Genesis chapter 6, please. I'm going to read some verses there. Let's start on verse 1. I'll read through some rather difficult verses here. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all they showed. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, ye also his flesh, if his days should be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the repentance of the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy the man whom I have created from the face of the earth, of man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Therefore, Noah was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with its violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh is corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. In chapter 7 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou, and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every seen beast I shall take thee by seven, the male and his female, and of beasts, and of an ox team by two, the male and his female. Fowls also of the air by seven, the male and his female, to make keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days. And I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old, and the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood, verse 15. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Chapter 8. And God remembered Noah, and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated, and the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, in the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Verse 18. And
And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his wife's sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, every living, as I have done, everything living, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and sons them, be fruitful and multiply. Verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took his garments, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And God bless the reading of his word. Now you must agree with me that there are some difficult verses at the beginning of verse 6, and there are some difficult verses at the end of 9, chapter 9. If you don't, you're a wonderful Bible student, and you understand these things marvelously. At any rate, I think they are, and there have been many ideas postulated, but we can only speak as we think the Spirit of God has directed, don't we? We seek the Lord's understanding, and we cannot go beyond the Word of God. We should not add to or take away from the Word of God. That's a very dangerous practice. Now, grace. I want to talk to you for a moment about grace, and you see that, don't you? In verse 8 of chapter 6, now Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's the first mention of grace, and as always, the law of first mention is important. We should consider the law of first mention. That is, that whatever we learn from its first use will help us in considering the matter in all other references and will be consistent. The matter in all references will be consistent throughout, so that we cannot apply a totally different meaning to its use elsewhere. It is a guide, therefore, to all its later references and our understanding thereof. We use our understanding to guide us everywhere else. Why am I harping on about this? Because the Bible is an inspired book. It is God's word, and there is no other literature more consistent on this planet, nor ever has been, nor ever will be. So please don't let us ever forget that. And I know we won't. Now the one who seeth all, from whom nothing is hid, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart, and every single thought you have this evening, or every day, or every moment, is all known to him. He's the one who found Noah. But that's not the point, really. The point is, not that he found Noah because he was good or anything, but that grace found Noah. You get the understanding of this if we turn the road towards the rain backwards. Not that Noah found favor, but that grace found Noah. And it's not his righteousness that is first recorded. There's a change there in author. After it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, we read these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. Perhaps this is now leading on to that part of the record which was recorded by Noah's son. possibly. At any rate,
and it's not his righteousness that is first recorded. Now that, of course, is the biblical pattern. That is consistent throughout the Bible. How wonderful book we've got. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The grace of God is extended against the backdrop of terrible wickedness, which causes God great pain. You see that, don't you, in those verses? He grieves, verse 6. He feels sorry and it grieves him that he has made man. Yet he cannot let man go. Isn't that a great God? He cannot let man go completely. Noah is part of sinful humanity, and so his grace finds Noah. This is love that will not let me go. This is the anger and anguish that Jesus showed when he stood at the grave of Lazarus and he wept in John 11. The pain of creative love in which God has made himself vulnerable by giving man free will. We sense the pain of our Heavenly Father, his anger at the effects of sin, and his anguish of suffering. This is the suffering God. Someone has said that the tears of God are the meaning of history. That's worth thinking about. What anguish when our Lord Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In anticipation of taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, your sins and mine, which would separate him from the Father. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. Our Lord Jesus entered a world of brokenness and pain to die for it and to save it. I think we have a very limited conception of what it was like when the Lord Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself. That was pain and suffering of soul that's immeasurable, incomprehensible in its proportions. That was real agony, the like of which we can never appreciate. You know, sometimes we might be guilty of thinking to ourselves, well, that was God, and surely he could handle it. No, no, I don't think we have any conception. And we mustn't think it was just a short time. We have no conception of time either. We don't understand the nature of time, do we? Well, we can't go into that tonight. But when the Lord Jesus came from eternity into time and he took the sins of the world upon himself, I hope we realize that this was something that we will never fully understand or appreciate, but that we can recognize for all its wonders. Now I want you to realize that the story of Noah is about God's sovereign judgment on the world. It is. But the story is, in its central character, of God's intimate, compassionate, and faithful love for Noah. I hope you see that. Now, such an intimate relationship with God is one we too can have, you and me. It is not what it accomplishes per se, this relationship that you and I have with God, but it is, in its essence, the most wonderful thing in all the world. Now, his grace has found out me. Now, this is love. Noah was just like you and me. He was a sinner saved by grace. In sovereign mercy, by the election of grace, God prepares the heart of Noah to respond in obedient faith to his will. He raises up a man for himself to whom will carry out what is necessary. so that humanity may continue. Man, completely unable to save himself, is saved by God. What grace and lowly condescension. Now, just a couple of other things on grace before we leave the matter of grace. You'll notice that we read in our passages that after 100 years of the preacher of righteousness speaking of the coming judgment, there is yet a further 7 days. Chapter 7 and verse 4. A last grace period. A last period of opportunity. Before God shuts the door, them in and everyone else out. He truly is the God of all grace. That's 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. Now another thing about this story that reminds us of the grace of God is the rainbow. For surely the rainbow demonstrates his grace continually. The bow in the cloud. For sunlight and cloud with its liquid water droplets. It reminds us that God will not again flood the world in judgment. But it also reminds us of the pure white light of God, doesn't it? The pure white light of God's unapproachable holiness. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 talks about God dwelling in light no man can approach unto. Yet we know we shall dwell with all in all eternity with him in his light. Ezekiel, in chapter 1 and verse 28, he likens the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord to the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. What hope the grace of God brings. For you and I, we are journeying towards the light. Now I'd like to speak for a moment about justification. After all, that's the next thing here, isn't it? In chapter 6, we read in verse 8, for Noah found grace. Grace found Noah in the eyes of the Lord. Now these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man. After Noah found grace, he is declared to be righteous or just. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. This is the consistent biblical order. By sovereign grace, received through faith, the believer is justified and declared complete. Complete in him. Only after the gift of grace is it possible to walk then in newness of life, in fellowship with God and revealing the genuineness of our faith by our works. James chapter 2. Now Paul details all this in Romans for us. Justification being God's action of declaring us not guilty for our sins. In other words, acquitting us in the court of God, in the court of heaven. We are acquitted. When we come in conversion, when we come in salvation, we are declared not guilty. Romans 4 and 25 talks about the Lord Jesus who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now when we believe at that moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, a great transaction occurs. He gives us his righteousness. We give Christ our sins. It didn't quite work like that, and we should be a little bit careful about how we understand this. But we give Christ our sins, and he gives us his forgiveness. So there is an exchange to that extent, but it's not quite the exchange that some people think about justification. You get the righteousness of Christ in the sense that we are viewed by God as if we are in Christ. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is how we look to God. But I want you to understand that we don't get his righteousness in the sense that we're so righteous from then onwards that what we can do from now on is just produce works of righteousness. I'm afraid it doesn't quite work like that. We are at the moment, at that moment, as righteous as Christ himself. For God sees us in him. But from then on, we must struggle to overcome the old nature that wars within us and manifest the signs of the new nature in the strength that God alone can give us. Now, to think, after this great kindness, after this wonderful gift from God of salvation in Christ, or entering into the ark. Now, Noah and his family, the eight souls, they were, I hope you appreciate, entombed in darkness, a virtual prison, in order to be saved. And then the Lord shuts them in. They are secure within a place of safety, buried in the ark for security, seeking life through the waters of death, and forsaking the old world that they might come out on the other side into the new world, where only they will people it. And all those wicked ones will be gone. Well, what does that put your mind on? There will be a day, won't there, when we'll step into a new world, when God will have done with this world and wrap it up, throw it away, and all the sin that has penetrated deep into the earth and into the regions of space will be gone, forever gone, and you and I will know a blissful joy of sinless perfection then. But what this speaks of, I suppose, is what Peter reminds us of, and other writers too, like Paul, about baptism, you remember? That you go through the waters of death, and we talk about this when we baptize someone. We die with Christ, and we're raised again as we come about the waters, the newness of life. That's death and resurrection, isn't it? Our resurrection, of course, only is achieved by way of the cross. Now, of course, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That's Hebrews 11, verse 7. Much more then, the obedient man Christ, through death, has saved his family from the storms of divine judgment. We are his loved ones who have passed from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Saved indeed, eh? Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Now what about this matter of faith and obedience? Well, Noah was right up there, wasn't he? Right up there. We read, didn't we, about the grace, and then we've seen the justification, and we find that Noah walked with God. And we discover that by faith, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now in that great catalogue of faith that we read of in Hebrews chapter 11, Noah is the only one whose description opens with the word by faith and closes with the words by faith. Perhaps you already knew that. He was a man of great faith, believing God without evidence, as we said once before. He built a field, an ark in a dry field. He built a boat. Now his work showed his faith, James chapter 2. Hence we read of his obedience. 6 verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In chapter 7, verses 5, 9, and 16, we keep reading of Noah doing according to all that the Lord commanded him. As God had commanded Noah, he did. Now, there was no rain nor flood of any kind before. Well, I don't think there was any rain, but you could disagree with me. Public opinion was definitely against him. He suffered, no doubt, ridicule. And being ignored, would you not think, for his preaching and construction work. He was considered that, what would you say, that funny chap who thinks there's going to be a lot of water. He was that chap who's been building for 50 years now and he's still carrying on and nothing's happening. He's amazing, isn't he? Now Noah was a great man, wasn't he? He was. In that 100 years, he never ceased to continue to do as the Lord commanded him. Now we're going to come on to that in a minute. Because you might just think it was easy. He had the direct revelation of God, so he knew exactly what it was that God wanted him to do. Well, we'll come to that. I want us to be reminded, first of all, that as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18, that it's the unseen things that are the eternal things. And what is seen here and now all around us and experienced by us is but temporary. Those of Noah's day had no idea just how temporary, did they? The things seen were then, by them were going to be destroyed, and that right quick. And then the final test of obedience and faith for Noah. He'd done it all, and you could say, well, he'd spent all those years obeying and according to the design that God asked him to do, and now here we are, here's the final moment when to say goodbye to the old world and hello to the new, and the final step of faith to actually do it. Go into the ark. Break completely with the world you have always known. In the 600th year of his life, we read. After 1600 years of living one way, he was to forsake all that and go into the next world. There was no faltering with him. The strength of our faith may yet be tested in a far greater way than it has today. There may come a time when it may be costly to name the name of Christ. We may need to stand in isolation, as Noah did, or separately from those about us in order to follow Christ. Sounds a bit unlikely here in the Bahamas. There's lots of people who follow, at least agree in proclaiming the name of Jesus. You don't know, do you? Now, full of righteousness, Noah was a spiritual giant of his day. He really was. He may not have stood as tall as the physical giants all around him that we read of in these early verses of chapter 6, but he was a true spiritual giant. His tasks were monumental, extremely difficult and discouraging. Yet Noah, we do not read him questioning or complaining, but simply obeying. You know, we might think that there are so many of the apostles' injunctions, of the Lord's instruction to us through the various epistles and writers that he has given us to tell us how we must live. We might think, you know, that we live in contrast to Noah, who just had the direct word of God to tell him what to do. But you know, in contrast with Noah, our way is well lit and well populated by those who have gone before. And well for example for us, for those around about us, and I hope good examples. If you think Noah had the direct revelation of what to do from God himself, then so do we. That's a test of your belief in the Bible. It's simply a case of your will. That's what it's about. How strong is your will to do what God requires? You know what God requires, or you know how to find out what God requires and to make those verses applicable to you. You know, you can't sit down in a time of quiet with the Lord and read the Bible like a storybook, or read the Bible about when it tells you what to do without deciding that it actually must be applied to you. You can't do that. Well, you can. But what good is the Word of God if it does not enter into our lives and change our hearts? What good is it? It's simply a case of will. How strong is your will to follow his instructions? Now then, what about this walk in fellowship? Now we know from these verses that Noah had wonderful fellowship with God. He spoke to Noah. He's recorded at least 7 times, chapter 6, verse 13, etc., etc. And you could find them for yourself, or I could give you the verses. But God spoke to Noah, and it's recorded 7 times, in fellowship and blessing to Noah and his family. Now, just for your interest, you might like to know that Psalm 29 tells us about the Noahic flood, and 7 times in Psalm 29, we hear the voice of the Lord thundering in majesty and judgment to a world that has rejected him. That's the opposite, isn't it, of this fellowship that Noah enjoyed with God. Now, fellowship in a storm-tossed world is desperately needed. It is. Dominated as we are by the pressures of every sort which face us apart, which force us apart from God and each other. We have lost a lot of intimacy. The capacity to relate is a major problem in our world and our fellowships. It is. We become absorbed by what can be seen and felt and measured, and we test our lives by what we have and what job we do and how successful we are in the eyes of the world. In fact, we even look at one another as to what we do and determine how successful we are. Now, the relationship that God has to us and ours in sonship to him means personal communion with him. That's what's important. When you and I, for which he saved us, have personal communion with God. So if you have a little time when you shut out everything else with God, even a little time, but you can have long times too, but if you have just a little time, when you hear the voice of God and you feel sure in your heart that he gave you that thought, and he prompted you to do that, you know, that's the Holy God, the God of the universe, the Creator who told you to do that. That's personal communion, and that's the most wonderful thing in the world. And the world swings by that, because God is interacting with his world at all times and working out his purposes. And he might be working out some of his purposes through you. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If that don't thrill us, I don't know whether anything ever will. Now, it also means personal community and love between each other, too. For just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in a loving creativity and personal communion, so we with them and with one another. Now, I'd like you to notice some interesting similarities between Adam and Noah. Thought you might just like to learn about these. Now, both Noah and Adam were commanded to fill the earth and control it. They were both the ancestors of all men. Is that not true? All the men in wickedness, of course, that came from Adam were destroyed in the flood, the 8 souls. And then Noah and his sons went forth as the ancestor of all men. Both Noah and Adam each sin-taking fruit. Thought about that? Adam received of the fruit from his wife, fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Noah took of the fruit of the vine. Now each were found naked. You remember that too, don't you? There was Adam discovered in the garden that he was naked, that some glory had been stripped from his soul, and he stood before the God of all the world, naked. And then, of course, in a more obvious way, there was Noah, found naked. And each one was provided covering by someone else. God provided the coat of skin for Noah, for Adam and Eve, and the sons covered the nakedness of their father. And each resulted in a curse that affected all mankind. Now, I want to go into a great deal of that this evening. In terms of, we've already thought about the curse, and we've been through that in detail in chapter 3 with Adam. But we're not going to go through the curse that affected the mankind through Noah. But they're both connected, aren't they, with blessing and with salvation. Now let's think for a little while, not too long you'll be pleased to know, about Noah's drunkenness. If you like, the fall of Noah. Not now the fall of Adam. We've got another fall here. The fall of Noah. Or have we? Well, there's divided opinion about that. But surely this is another echo of Adam in the garden when we discover that Noah here, like his previous ancestor, he becomes somebody who looks after the ground. All Adam had to do, of course, was to dress and keep the garden. But Noah now, he becomes a tiller of the soil and plants a vineyard after. Now, that isn't a bad thing in itself. After all, wine may gladden the heart of man, we're told in Psalm 104, verse 15, and is a gift from God. I better be careful what I say here. Perhaps it's as well for us to leave alcohol alone completely. Because blessings can become a source of temptation, can't they? And the vine got control of Noah. Now you may think that as this is the first mention of vine and wine, that Noah may not have known the effect of drinking a lot of it. And therefore he was completely innocent in all this. I'm not too sure that I'm very keen on that interpretation. Because it presents too good an opportunity for me to say to you that as a man of faith and a saintly man, he nevertheless shows us that he can fail. He was overcome by temptations. All saintly men and men of faith can be overcome by temptations too strong to handle without strong prayer and care. We are all sinners saved by grace, and we ought not to forget that. And Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us about that and says that we should be sober and vigilant. But it seems, doesn't it, that it's this very incongruity, inconsistency and inappropriateness that we are to notice here, do you not think? After all, we've discovered about Noah only wonderful things. Noah walked with God. He did all that God had commanded. He trusted him in faithful obedience and carried out the will of God to the very nth degree. And nothing could ever be cast against him, for he just was a superb chap. He came out of the ark and he offered the burnt offerings. This God-fearing man, now discovered, drunken and uncovered in his tent. How are the mighty fallen, you might say? We should not forget, should we, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, tells us that. And chapter 8, verse 21, tells us that after the flood, too. So people of faith, like you and me, even saved sinners, fall into sin, or can do. Because salvation is not the same as transformation. When you become a Christian, there is no instant holiness. It's an ongoing journey of sanctification and growth, which requires a life of faithful obedience. And believe me, that has its pitfalls. We are being transformed by the renewing of our minds day by day. And we must not be conformed to the world about us. We are on a journey of sanctification and growth, which is ongoing and continuous. He is still working on me, and he's still working on you. Now, in this passage at the end here of Genesis chapter 9, the major problem, though, seems to be with Ham. And all I want to say about that is that he is seen as dishonoring his father. Most commentators seem to be agreed that Ham and probably his son Canaan treated their father with contempt and reprehensible levity in spreading about the indecency. They were not honoring their parents as the divine order requires. And you know, we must not treat the laws of God and the things of God with levity or with it doesn't matter. We need to recognize, for instance, just as a for instance, that God made the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and he tied the whole business of the Sabbath to his creatorial work. Now, if that doesn't tell us something, then what does? And we discover, don't we, that he puts very much emphasis and importance upon the fact that man can work for 6 days, but he must rest. That's the way he made the world, and that's the way he made us. So it's obviously a pretty important principle. Now, this is a vivid story, isn't it, of how the father of the Canaanites was guilty of ungodly behavior towards his own father. Now, we mustn't be led astray by the Canaanites around us, as indeed Israel was in successive generations. If you read through the history of the children of Israel, it was those Canaanites who always got them into trouble. For many Canaanites had this secret, rebellious, and carnal mind, which this incident unveils. Of course, Satan is the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience, and he's always ready there, isn't he, to bring it out. Now, we need to be those people who give a good account of our Saviour, whose lip and life are united. Because it's one thing to be able to say what we do and from where we go, and to be different in our activities, in our interactions with people around us. Because it's very hard not to be affected by Canaanite and Canaanite-ish behavior. To be carried along and swept along in the thinking of the people amongst whom you live and move. It is. It's really hard. And I want to ask you tonight, please, if you would be so good as to just think to yourself, am I following along with some process, some procedure, some happening that goes on here in Nassau, which is not of the Lord? Am I? Am I? Unless we examine ourselves before God, we are likely, aren't we, to just be caught up in the way the world lives and to go on in that way. So this serves to remind us, as I've said right at the beginning and been saying through this, of how important it is to spend time in the Word of God and let the Word of God, by the washing of water, cleanse us and fill us and get us to think in a particular way, in the way of God, using its precepts to guide us in our thinking and our actions. Well, I hope this helps.
just one last thought, then I'm going to stop. I thought perhaps I ought to mention these difficult verses in the beginning of chapter 6, just to give you something to think about. And all I want to say about those verses is this. I am inclined to think that it is not angel marriages that are referred to there, but rather that those people who were involved in these marriages were those who were satanically indwelt or demonically indwelt, so that Satan was able to find entrance into their hearts and minds in the case of the women and the men, and they were able to produce these giants.